To be in the house of the Lord for our call to worship being Psalm 150. Let all things praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and the harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and the dance. Praise Him with string instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. For our first hymn will be in hymn number 70. Oh, for a heart to praise my God. Hymn number 70, please stand as we sing. So thankful, Lord, that we could come together in your house this morning and worship you in spirit and truth. You're such a gracious and loving God to us, Lord, your kindness that you show to us every day. Thank you for Christ, and Lord, thank you, Lord, that all he's done for us, Lord, by redeeming us and giving us newness of life. Lord, our prayer today, Lord, as the pastor comes and preaches the word, as it goes forth, Lord, that you would draw lost men unto yourself, that they will be redeemed by your gospel. Lord, thankful, though, that you give us mercies anew every morning. Lord, we love you. In Jesus, I pray. Amen. For our next hymn, being hymn number 526, I Need Thee Every Hour. You can remain seated as we sing hymn number 526.
Oh.
consecutive reading this morning will be in 2 Kings chapter 9. I'll be reading from the New King James. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. Now when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to the inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee and do not delay." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting. And he said, "I have a message for you, commander." And Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, commander." Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish. And I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her." And he opened the door and fled. Then Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, "Is all well? Why did this madman come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the man and his babble." And they said, "A lie, tell us now." So he said, "Thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on top of the steps. And they blew trumpets, saying, 'Jehu is king.'" Verse 14. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, the king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Assyrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, the king of Syria. And Jehu said, "If you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it in Jezreel." So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there. And Ahaziah, the king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now a watchman stood over the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, "I see a company of men." And Joram said, "Get a horseman and send him to meet them, and let him say, 'Is it peace?'" So the horseman went to meet him and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" Jehu said, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." So the watchman reported, saying, "The messenger went to them, but is not coming back." Then he set out a second horseman who came to them and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu answered, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." So the watchman reported, and he went to them and is not coming back. And the driving is like a driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. Then Joram said, "Make ready," and his chariot was made ready. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu and met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" So he answered, "What peace, as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many?" Then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah." Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms, and an arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, pick him up and throw him into the track of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw you yesterday, the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord. I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground, according to the word of the Lord. Verse 27. But when Hazai, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road to Beth-Hagen. So Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also in the chariot. And they shot him at the accent of Gur, which is in Eblam. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in the tomb with his father in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the king of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah. Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head, and looking through the window. Then as Jehu entered the gate, she said, is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master? And he looked up at the window and said, who is on my side? Who? So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. Then he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. Then he said, go now, see to this accursed woman, and bury her, for she was a king's daughter. So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told him. He said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on this plot of ground at Jezreel's dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel. Amen.
Good morning, beloved. I'm going to spend some time in prayer. Please join with me. Gracious Father, we thank you that we can come to you this morning. We thank you for this wonderful new day you've given us. Thank you that we can lift our hearts and our voices to you in praise. Oh, Father, we would echo with the words of the psalmist who says, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And it is a joy for us, Father, to come to you and to lift our hearts to you. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you that you have lavished your love upon us. You have drawn us to yourself with cords of love that cannot be broken. We thank you, Father, that we can say as your children that we are a people who are blessed beyond understanding, that you have granted to us your salvation, that you have given to us the righteousness of your Son, and that it is in that righteousness, Lord, that we seek to draw near. It is in that righteousness that we come to you and we ask you to help us this morning. We pray that our worship would be pleasing to you. We pray that you would glorify your name. We pray that your name would be hallowed in our response to your word. Father, you have been so very good to us, and you have been merciful to us in ways that we can't even fully comprehend. And so as we come to you, we pray for the help of your Spirit. We pray that our eyes would behold glorious things as we worship you. We pray that we would know your refreshing presence to revive us. Father, we are a needy people. And we have a sense that even though we do realize we are needy, we don't understand truly how needy we are. Father, your word says that man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from your mouth. And Lord, we would pray that this morning we would understand that you truly do sustain us with your word, that your word is a light unto our path and lamp unto our feet, that your word Your word, as the Spirit of God applies it, conforms us more and more into your image. And so we pray that we would glorify your name by being conformed more and more into your image. We pray that, Lord, where there is sin in our lives that has taken root, that you would open our eyes to see it so that we can turn from it and repent from it and cast it off. We pray, Lord, where there is presumptuousness in our souls, grant us the awareness of that presumptuousness. And Lord, do not let presumptuous sin have dominion over us. Search us, O God, we pray this morning. Search us and see if there be any evil way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Now, Father, we pray that as we worship you, that you would grant us such an understanding of the love you've given to us in Christ. We pray for your Spirit to strengthen us in our inward man. We pray that your Spirit would root us and ground us in the love of Christ. We pray for your Spirit to do that glorious work of conviction, where sinners here who do not know you would be convicted of their sin, that they would be drawn to see Christ and him crucified, and that they would be gloriously and wonderfully saved. Father, you know the hearts of your people. You know where they are. You know what the trials are that they're dealing with. Lord, for those who are burdened, I pray that they would know that they can cast their burdens onto you because you care for them. And for those, Lord God, who are grieving and filled with sorrow, I pray that they would know that you are indeed the God of all comfort, that comforts and strengthens those who seek your face. We pray for each and every one of your children. We give thanks to you for answering prayer. We think, Lord, of the delivery and the birth of little Ava with our sister Bridget and her husband Gabe. And we thank you for that new life that has been born into this world. And we pray for them as they adjust to parenthood, Lord. Please be very near and merciful to them. We pray for those who continue to struggle with illness. We think of our sister Carolyn, and we pray that you would continue to grant her grace and strength, that she would know more of your sweetness. We think of Laurie, and we pray for her and for Steve and for their family. Oh God, comfort and strengthen and be near to these, your needy saints, Lord, who are looking to you, and who are trusting you and resting in you. Our God, we thank you that we can bring our hearts to you. Lord, you are holy and glorious and exalted in the heavens. And we pray now, Lord, that as we come to you, as we are waiting to hear your word, that you would give us receptive hearts, that you would give us tender hearts, that, Lord, we would walk in your pathway, that we would grow in your righteousness. Oh God, that our lives would be marked by holiness, that we would be those who are separate from this world, unstained and unspotted, Lord. Father, your will is our sanctification. And Lord, again, you know what each and every one of your saints is doing, where they are. You know the things they struggle with. You know the burdens they carry, the pressures they face. You know the disappointments and the discouragements that they are all going through, Lord. And I pray, Lord, in the midst of all of this, that they would keep their eyes fixed upon you. For, Lord, you are the author and the perfecter of their salvation, who for the joy set before you endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And Lord, what a privilege, what a blessing to know that we have access into your presence. What a blessing to know that our consciences are sprinkled clean with the blood of your Son, so that, Lord, the works and the service we bring to you are not dead works, but they're works that are blessed by you because they are of a heart of love and they are of a heart of faith. Oh Lord, strengthen your saints. And Lord, we pray for the work of your Spirit throughout this land. We think of our brethren who are worshiping all over the country. I think of my dear brother Lee McKinnon in West Virginia, Bluefield, West Virginia, Covenant Reformed Baptist Church. Be with that brother. Be with his fellow elder Scott. And oh God, we pray, bless the work that you have continued to sustain and keep. in that area, Lord. Use them mightily, that they might be truly a light shining in that area in West Virginia and Bluefield. Oh God, grow that work, strengthen that work. Let that church be a means of planting other churches and be a means of seeing much glory and honor and fruit to the glory of your name being brought in. Father, please help our brethren. Father, we commit our time to you now and pray for your Spirit's work in our lives to illumine our hearts and our minds, to bring us to the feet of Christ, and that you would be glorified in all of our responses. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
For our final hymn, being hymn 397, I Know Whom I Have Believed, hymn number 397, please stand as we sing.
But I know
Well, beloved, I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11. As you're turning there, I want to remind you that this afternoon we are having the Lord's table. And I'm going to be preaching on a wonderful passage of Scripture that I often think about and means a great deal to me. And it is out of John chapter 6. Particularly that one verse that says, this is the work of God, to believe on the one whom God has sent. It's just a beautiful passage of Scripture, how Jesus shows how faith is the work of God. And it must be the work of God in the soul of the sinner's life. And that is in preparation for the Lord's table. But for this morning, we're going to be looking at Proverbs chapter 11. We're going to read the whole chapter. It's a lengthy chapter, so bear with me. Let's read it together. Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless will direct his way aright, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the unfaithful will be caught by their lust. Verse 7. When a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of the unjust perishes. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and it comes to the wicked instead. The hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous will be delivered. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there is jubilation. Verse 11. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. He who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his peace. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. Where there is no counsel, the people fail or fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. He who is surety for a stranger will suffer, but one who hates being surety is secure. A gracious woman retains honor, but ruthless men retain riches. The merciful man does good for his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh. The wicked man does deceptive work, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. As righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. Those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their ways are His delight. Though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished, but the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. Verse 22. As a ring of gold and a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. There is one who scatters, yet increases more, and there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. The people will curse him who withholds grain, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. Verse 27. He who earnestly seeks good finds favor, but trouble will come to him who seeks evil. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. He who troubles his own house will inherit the wind, and the fool will be servant to the wise of heart. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. If the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we are thankful that we can come to you now, and we ask you please to lead us in our understanding of your word. We pray that we would see Christ We pray for the ministry of your Spirit to bring your word to bear upon us. And we thank you, Lord, that we can draw near to you. And Lord, as we seek to draw near to you, we pray that you would draw near to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of the message that I want to bring to you this morning is The Blessing of the Righteous and the Curse of the Wicked on the Earth. The Blessing of the Righteous on the Earth and the Curse of the Wicked on the Earth. Now, we have already, by way of working through the last couple of chapters in Proverbs, we've looked at how Solomon has spoken of two children, foolish and wisdom. Verse 1 of Proverbs 10, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. Then we considered the two ways to live, the life of these two sons, which is laid out before us. The wise son is taught by God. Verse 8 says, in chapter 10, the wise in heart will receive commands. The wise son lives a life of integrity and security, and his words are edifying and life-giving. On the other hand, the foolish son is a prating fool who destroys when he speaks. His behavior is foolish and destructive. His end is disastrous. It is a pathway to destruction. In fact, verse 30 tells us, the wicked will not inhabit or inherit the earth. And that sets chapter 11 up wonderfully for us. Because in chapter 11, we come again to the similar pattern of these short, sharp statements. And we might be tempted to think that we're just going over the same material over and over. This is just repetition. Now, of course, there is some overlap. There is consistency in the themes here. But Solomon is showing these two sons and their characteristic impact, not only upon themselves, but the very world they live in. Yes, the truths are the same, but the focus and the application is different. It's more varied. It's more practical in terms of how it affects the world they live in. Chapter 11 shows the impact of a righteous life contrasted with the wicked and how this affects the trajectory of the world, the trajectory of history. What this also shows us is how the righteous live lives of fruitfulness and bounty and how they are a blessing and how the Lord spares them from all manner of wickedness. But on the other hand, the wicked revel in wickedness and God hands them over to the consequences of their lives. In fact, if you were to think of this chapter and use a phrase to sum it up, it would be this: what you sow is what you reap. What you sow is what you reap. Now, I have seven headings. I'm going to do this somewhat differently. I'm going to go through it like I'm expounding a chapter. I'm not going to have application at the end except for a summary statement, but the application is going to be throughout. Because I think if you leave all the application to the end, we'd just be rehashing what I've been already laying out before you. So I have seven headings. They're in the bulletin, and all I have is the headings. So if you want to take notes, please feel free to do so. But the first thing I want us to consider in chapter 11 that Solomon sets before us is the matter of dishonesty and how God hates or abhors dishonesty. Now, beloved, think about this for a minute. You and I live in a fallen world and we have become so accustomed to dishonesty. It just is something that we feel like we have to live with, right? It's just so much par for the course, so to speak. But when it comes to looking at things from God's perspective, what we learn again and again from the scriptures is the God who created this world and man in his image despises and he detests dishonesty. It is not something that we should find acceptable. It's not something that we have to live with. It is something that is abhorrent to God. Paul tells us in Titus that our God cannot lie. He is the God of truth and dishonesty. This is why we pray that your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. This is why we pray that his kingdom would come. That truth would reign. That honesty would reign. Dishonesty is the very antithesis of his character. And so, if we look at verse 1 to 3, notice what he says. Solomon lays it out. Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Verse 2, when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. Verse 3, the integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. And I want to submit to you that one of the clear expressions or evidences that we love God is that we love others and we treat them as we would have them treat us. Jesus taught this golden rule in Luke chapter 6, verse 31. He said, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. And then he says this, for this is the law and the prophets. This is the law and the prophets. And so when it comes to this matter of honesty and integrity, to be honest is to be like God. Now, fallen sinners can show some honesty, but they cannot truly be honest. And I say that because they live in a lie every day. They deny the very God who created them. They deny the most essential truth, that they are creatures created by God under his authority. But when we are found in grace, when we are found in Christ, we can be honest, knowing that who we are is what God has made us, and that God has forgiven us and sacrificed his own dear Son for us, and so we can walk in light and truth. One of the most precious verses that I think of when I think of the grace of God that has come to us and the riches of God bestowed upon us is 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And the glorious thing about living for God is that we can walk honestly and acknowledge who we are. We are sinners, and we are saved by the grace of God. We can walk in the light. We don't have to hide and pretend. And we don't have to put on a facade. God hates any kind of dishonesty. Any way in which we end up lying to ourselves and defrauding our brothers and defrauding one another. Leviticus 19 verse 35 says, you shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurements of length, height, or volume. And the reality is, beloved, there can be no growth or maturity in the Christian's life without honesty and integrity. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Verse 25, therefore putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. And elsewhere in that same chapter, Paul says that you who are stealing, steal no longer, but work with your hands so that you may have something to give to your brother. This dishonesty is selfish. It's all focused on self. We have been set free from the love of self. Now we have to die to it on a daily basis. But we have been set free. The chain has been broken. And we can now love our neighbor as ourselves. And those who don't do it are full of pride. And they walk in the lie and deception. When pride comes, then comes shame, he says in verse 2. And then Proverbs 16 verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Another text, Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Find it interesting how Solomon connects pride with dishonesty. You think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who exemplified a humble spirit. Could anyone ever be found who was more honest and more generous in spirit? When Christ spoke, he always spoke the truth. And those who walked in darkness hated him for it. He always exposed the dishonesty of the Pharisees, and they murdered him. He knew that in their hearts they loved money. He knew that in their hearts they loved prestige. And they always sought the most honorable place. Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, humbled himself and he emptied himself, and God highly exalted him. Look at verse 2b to 3. But with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of the upright will guide them. Jesus himself again said, one greater than Solomon is here. He is the very epitome of the wisdom of God, right? And the wisdom of God, properly applied in the gospel, is the knowledge of the living God. So Jesus epitomized such a life, and his children who love him and walk with him are able through his faithfulness to walk in his light and to love as he walked. Proverbs 13 verse 6 says, righteousness guards him whose way is blameless, but wickedness overthrows the sinner. Our Lord Jesus taught us, beloved, that man does not live by bread alone, but by God's word. And so we can trust God and do good to all men. We don't have to take matters into our own hand. We don't have to. It's not a case of the survival of the fittest. We can do good to all men, knowing when we trust God, we will not be put to shame. And God will vindicate us, and we can be the most honest men to be found, men and women and children in this world, because of who we love, our God, and because of that we can love our brothers as ourselves. Psalm 26 verse 1 says, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Solomon warns in verse 3, the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. The wicked are fretful, they are proud, and they're always taking matters into their own hands. They always want to control things and manipulate things for their own end, and their own perverse ways will bring destruction. Proverbs 19 verse 3 says, the foolishness of a man trusts his way, and his heart frets against the Lord. So let's move on. So God abhors dishonesty. He loves truth. But the second thing, in the light of what the first thing is that is laid out before us by Solomon, is this, is riches cannot deliver. Riches cannot deliver. Verses 4 to 9. When our Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples, he used the analogy of a wise man and a foolish man. And he says that a foolish man builds on the sand, and a wise man builds on the rock. These two men build differently. But when the testing comes, even though the foolish man may seem to get far and advance, when the testing comes, when the storms come, when the rivers rise up, what happens to the foolish man? His whole foundation collapses and everything he's built gets swept away. But the righteous build on the rock. And they survive. Lost men and women are born dead in sin and they are naked. But here's the reality, friends. They cling to the debris of this fallen world and they try to build their lives on sinking sand and on what ultimately is going to be destroyed. In the light of that, let's listen to Solomon's statements. Verse 4 right through to verse 9. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Verse 5, the righteousness of the blameless will direct his way aright, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. Verse 6, the righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the unfaithful will be caught by their lust. Verse 7, when a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of the unjust perishes. Verse 8, the righteous is delivered from trouble, and it comes to the wicked instead. Verse 9, the hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous will be delivered. What we're having here laid out before us from a new covenant point of view is the broad road that leads to destruction and the narrow road that leads to life, right? And those who are righteous are upon the narrow pathway that leads to eternal life. They're in Christ, they're in his righteousness. And by that righteousness they live, and they live righteous lives. That's what verse 6 says, the righteousness of the upright will deliver them. The righteous trust in God to lead them. They rest in Christ. They are taught by him. He leads them into green pastures that feed them, even when everyone else is perishing. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6 and 7 tells us that the righteous man lives by faith. And this is what Proverbs says, in all your ways acknowledge him. And what will he do? He shall direct your paths. On the other side, the wicked walk in darkness. They walk according to their own wisdom, according to their own strength. And what happens? They stumble and they fall and they are destroyed. Proverbs 5:22, his own iniquities entrap the wicked man and he is caught in the cords of his sin. And Solomon says here in verse 5, the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. And verse 6, but the treacherous will be captured by their own desire or their lust. Verse 7, when a wicked man dies, his hope will perish, and the hope of the unjust perishes. And Solomon is saying, don't let your eyes deceive you. Everything the wicked does, all of his grand enterprises, all of his empires and his structures and his governments, his buildings, all his gains in this world will utterly be undone by his own wickedness. It will be burnt to the ground, and ultimately there will be nothing left but ashes and ruin. You will not be able to find anything he's done. Now you think about that for a minute. Just quantify that, folks. The amount of energy that goes into men building their own kingdoms, and it will come to nothing. It's like those bubbles that the kids blow with the soap, you know, and it's this big, beautiful bubble, and you pop it, and it's gone. On the other hand, God delivers the righteous from trouble. And what this text also tells us is that even the wicked, as they plan and they plot and they scheme against the righteous, even their wicked plans against the righteous will ultimately backfire on themselves. The holes they dig, they'll fall into. Job 8:13 and 14 says, so are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish, whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider's web. Spider's web. When you think of a spider's web, does that evoke thoughts of confidence and strength and security? No. You just take a feather dust and sweep it and it's gone, right? And so, God abhors dishonesty. Secondly, riches cannot deliver. But notice the next thing Solomon talks about. The upright uphold the city. The upright uphold the city. Everything we do in this world has an impact, friends. What the Word of God teaches us is that righteousness and wickedness are far-reaching in their ripple effects. Trace the pedigree and the heritage of the righteous. Look at their generations and see how God honors and blesses them, and the wicked, how God curses them. From generation to generation, this is what God said, even to Moses, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon generation to generation. And their particular ways of life impact the world and history we live in. The righteous and the wicked have a profound impact upon their communities, upon their towns, upon their cities, and even upon their countries. Look at verse 10 and 11. When it goes well with the righteous, the city exalts, and when the wicked perish, there is joyful shouting. Verse 11, by the blessing of the upright, a city is raised up, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is torn down. When the righteous thrive and multiply, here's the reality, a city is blessed. Let me give you some historical perspective on this. I can't go into a great detail, but it is a well-documented fact that England was on the same trajectory that France was on. They had something called the gin craze, where people were drinking gin, where they were actually putting children in jail. They were executing children. Things were so bad in England. They were fast on the same pathway that France was headed towards a bloody revolution. But that's not what happened to England. God turned it around. Why? Because of the gospel. But more specifically, because of men who loved the gospel, who preached the gospel unswervingly, faithfully. Men like George Whitefield, like the Wesleys, who got up and preached in the midst of great and overwhelming opposition. These men were threatened to be shot. These men were, dead cats were thrown at them, bottles were thrown at them. And they preached the gospel, beloved. And it was through the preaching of George Whitefield and others that God was pleased in his mercy to save England from the same kind of bloody revolution that tore France apart. This country has a similar history. When the wicked are punished and destroyed, when violence and thievery and corruption are no longer tolerated but punished, and evildoers are punished, there is a celebration and a jubilation in the city. But when the city turns away from God, when the people turn away from God, when they turn away from the law of God, and they reject the righteousness of God, there is no room for the gospel. You see, the Lord drives men and women and children into the arms of Christ. When men and women and children don't want to hear the gospel and they toss it out and they turn their backs and they want to do their own thing, all that's left is chaos and utter destruction. And beloved, we are living in it. When the leaders of our cities and of our states cannot even tell us the difference between a man and a woman. This is the kind of wickedness that goes on when people reject God. Question is, will we be like England? Where are our Whitfields? Where are our faithful men who will stand up and preach the gospel unashamedly without compromise? Praise God, we have some, but we need more. But there are many examples throughout history. Think of Rome. Rome was a city of decadence. Rome was a city where there was all kinds of wicked and evil, and it rotted and it rotted, and eventually its collapse came, and its collapse was complete. Think of our politicians, friends. Think of the dishonesty. Think of the words they use. Think of the evil they spew forth. And we tolerate it. We should not. we should not. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The way we live our lives impacts the world we live in, impacts the city we live in, impacts the town we live in, impacts the home we live in. Are we living for Christ? Are we walking and living lives of holiness and godliness in the presence of God? Don't be deceived. What you do in private, what you do in the darkness of your room, has an impact on your community, has an impact on your church, has an impact on your city. Well, let me move on. Solomon now comes in verse 12 to 21 to more general outlaying of how the godly live right. And he lays out the ways that the righteous live and the manner in which their lives are a blessing, not only to themselves, but to the lives of all around them. So bear with me. Look at verse 12. We'll read the text again right through to 21. He who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his peace. Verse 13. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is faithful in spirit conceals a matter. Verse 14. Where there is no counsel or guidance, the people fall, but in the multitude of counsel there is safety. Verse 15, he who is surety for a stranger will suffer, but one who hates being surety is secure. Verse 16, a gracious woman retains honor, but ruthless men retain riches. Verse 17, the merciful man does good for his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh. Verse 18, the wicked man does deceptive work, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. Verse 19, listen to this, as righteousness leads to life, so he who perceives evil pursues it to his own death. Verse 20, those who are of perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their way are his delight. Verse 21, though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished, but the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. So looking at these statements cumulatively, and collectively, it is very clear, is it not? The path of righteousness leads to abundant life here on earth. Not just in eternity, but here on earth. The path of wickedness and evil and perversity leads to death and destruction here, even here on earth. Before even dealing with eternity. The righteous life is the life that Jesus spoke of when he said this about those who trusted him. I have come that you may have life and you may have it in abundance. Now here's the thing. I want you to understand this. This righteous life can only be had by those who are trusting in and resting in Christ. Solomon is not merely explaining morality to us. He's talking about the righteous life, the character of a man that is righteous. And that character comes from God. That's the new nature that doesn't belong to us by nature. It's the new nature given to us by God. Let's reflect on the righteous life Solomon sets before us as he lays out the path of righteousness in these words. A righteous man holds his peace. He is a peacemaker. He's a peacemaker. He's not a peacekeeper. He's a peacemaker, which means that he speaks truth even when it hurts. Which means, like John the Baptist, he's going to go and confront Herod about his evil and wickedness. He's a peacemaker. He loves peace. That's why Paul says, pursue peace with all men as far as it depends upon you. For God has given him much peace. That's what verse 12 says. A righteous man, secondly, knows the power of his tongue. So he's a righteous man. He holds his peace. A righteous man knows the power of his tongue. Gossip and talebearing and slander destroy. And such a righteous person avoids them. And he becomes trustworthy and faithful. So let me ask you, are you trustworthy and faithful? Or are you a gossip and a talebearer? If somebody comes and shares something with you, are you going to be able to be trusted with that truth or with that information? Or are you going to go and splab it out? Are you going to tear down? Are you going to mock? Becomes trustworthy and faithful. Verse 30. But thirdly, a righteous person leads by example. He shows what it is to walk in the light and the truth and to seek counsel. He's not an island to himself. He seeks the counsel of the righteous. He gathers the counsel of the righteous together. But when there is no righteousness, when there is no light, when there is no guidance, there is aimlessness and frustration, and people fall and lives are destroyed. That's what verse 14 tells us. Fourthly, a righteous person is wise with his money. Notice how Solomon is touching on every area of life. He is wise with his money. He is not presumptuous. He avoids debt. He will not stand surety for others and ensnare himself in financial difficulty that leads to ruin. A righteous person will not put God to the test. Fifthly, a righteous person is merciful. He is a good steward with his blessings. And verse 17 says, he blesses his own soul. He blesses his own soul. On the other hand, the wicked don't care. And their life of sin is a curse, even to their own bodies. And even to those who love them. Sixthly, the righteous sow righteousness. They seek good. They live before Christ. They live in the service of their Lord. They live honorable lives. It doesn't mean they don't sin, but they confess their sins. They keep short accounts with God. They live truthfully. They sow life and blessing. And in turn, the text tells us they reap these things, knowing full well that goodness and mercy will pursue them all the days of their life, and they will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The wicked are deceivers. They lie to others. They lie to themselves. And they build lives of lies. And you know what the sad thing is, friends? The older they get, the more it becomes evident that those lives of lies and deceit are closing in around them and collapsing upon them. You meet old people who have been hardened against God. They are the most bitter and hard people that you could meet. They're angry. They're always victims. The wicked sow to the wind and they reap the whirlwind. They reap death. And you know what this text tells us in verse 21? It says, even though in the end, the wicked may be numerous. Psalm 2 tells us, the kings of this world, they rage and they plot against the righteous, right? What does God do to them? God laughs at them. Even though they rage and they are numerous and they plot and they scheme together, those strong bulls of Bashan who surrounded Christ on the cross, the text tells us they will be overthrown and undone, but the righteous and his posterity, his generation, will be preserved and kept and will be delivered. God abhors dishonesty. Riches cannot deliver. The upright uphold the city. The godly live right. But then Solomon also talks about the fact that the godly use discretion. Verses 22 to 23. There are a lot of foolish people in our world, friends. A lot of foolish people. We live in a city of fools. We live in a world of fools. And one of the marks of a righteous person is that they walk in wisdom. They walk with discretion. They walk humbly. They consider others as more important than themselves. They are forgiving. They cover the faults of others. They don't expose and shame. Oh, they speak the truth when there is wickedness. They don't turn a blind eye. But they cover and they expose and they don't expose and they don't shame because they believe in forgiveness. They believe that love covers over the sins of others. They use discretion. Look at verse 22. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. Verse 23. The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. Solomon uses a jarring picture here. Talks about a gold ring in the snout of a pig. What a jarring picture. Of any animal in the world, could you imagine gold on a pig? I mean, it's a contradiction, right? A filthy animal that grovels in the dirt, an unclean animal. And I think there's a powerful point here. Even outward beauty, even outward adornment, even outward appearances cannot cover the ugliness and the filthiness of a selfish soul. Of a tale-bearing or gossiping person who lacks wisdom and discretion. In fact, her outward beauty only serves to accentuate her ugly heart. She is a contradiction. She is an abhorrent thing. She's an aberration. But the righteous, their beauty is in their hearts. They desire to do good. They seek good out. They seek it out of a loving and a gracious heart. And they purpose to edify and to build up. When it comes to the Christian life, we live our lives in such a way that we hope and pray that others would see the Lord we love and desire to know him. On the other hand, the expectation of the wicked is wrath. They spend their whole lives building sandcastles on the beach, only to have them swept away when the unstoppable tide of God's wrath and judgment rolls in, friends. Another thing that Solomon highlights about the godly as they live here on earth is that they are generous. They are generous. Look at verse 24 to 26. I think it's right for us to interpret Solomon's words from a new covenant perspective. Our Lord Jesus did. And I think this is what the gospel does in a sinner's heart. This is the fruit or the evidence of righteousness. So when God sets us free from our own selfish desires, you know what he does? Is he makes us charitable. He makes us kind. We've been given so much. How can we withhold? When you realize everything you have is a gift, then you freely give. You freely give. We bless Because God has blessed us. Look at verse 24. There is one who scatters, yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. Verse 25, the generous will be made rich. He who waters will also be watered. Verse 26, the people will rise against him who withholds grain, but a blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. And beloved, when Christ sets us free from our sins and our idols, we realize, what do we have that we have not received? You know, Solomon writes about the righteous in heart who are generous and who give generously. He says this in Ecclesiastes 11 verse 1. He gives this counsel, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. And he says that in the light of the generosity and the benevolence of a righteous God who provides everything. Malachi says this, that if there's one thing we can do, it's test God. We can never outgive God. This is what he says in Malachi 3:10. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I think the key principle here is you will never outgive God. He is more generous than you could ever be. When it comes to the new covenant, beloved, when it comes to us Christians today, how does that apply to us? Well, Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 9:7, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver. Why does God love a cheerful giver? Because God is a cheerful giver. Because God is a cheerful giver. Every one of us have what we need because of God's goodness. In fact, let me go further and say, most of us have more than what we need. Right? Any one of us can go into our closets and we've got sweaters and jackets and different clothes we can wear at any time. The Lord is so good to us. And this is the rule of the righteous, for their hearts are governed by love. This is the rule of the righteous. They're generous. They're cheerful givers because they've received so much love. They've received so much of the goodness of God. And as they walk by faith and they scatter, they increase. The generous soul will be made rich. And he who waters, says the text, will be watered himself. He will know God's abundant favor. On the other hand, the wicked are misers. They cling to their earthly treasures. They think only of themselves. They live for their passions and their lusts. And you know what the reality is, friends? The truth is they are impoverished. Look at the wealthy people who hate God. Look closely at their lives. Look at the lives of their children. How many of them are drunkards and drug addicts? Their lives are broken and miserable and sorrowful. And even though they have everything at the tips of their fingers, they are impoverished. And they love meaningless, narrow, worthless lives. Look at verse 26. There is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The people will curse him who withholds grain. A selfish, impoverished soul clings to money, to wealth, to possessions, and it reflects where his security or her security truly is. He is fearful. He is insecure. He is loveless. And he has little to no mercy. And what mercy he shows is actually cruel. He is a slave to the dust and the wind. Beloved, you and I would be just like that if it were not for Christ in our lives. Solomon has shown how the righteous are generous and benevolent. for they serve a righteous, benevolent God who gives liberally. He who did not spare his own son, how will he now with him not freely give us all things? The wicked, the greedy. On the other hand, they find the more they gain for themselves, the less they have. And it's never enough. It's never enough. Well, let me bring this to a close, because Solomon talks about the reward of the godly and what the wicked reap. Look at verse 27. He who earnestly seeks good finds favor, but trouble will come to him who seeks evil. Verse 28. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. Verse 29. He who troubles his own house will inherit the wind, and the fool will be a servant to the wise. And verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. If the righteous will be recompensed on earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? My friends, I really believe what Solomon is telling us here is the way we live our lives here really matters. It really matters. If we are walking in righteousness, even though we live in this sinful, fallen, and dark world, God has promised that He will keep us. No one ever trusted the Lord and was put to shame, friends. Even though my mother or my father may forsake me, said David, the Lord will take me in. God will preserve and bless us. And He does that so that we can bless others. So that our lives can be a means of touching the souls of countless others. But if we live in wickedness, we will find that life is hard. It's hard. No amount of pleasures or treasures or no amount of any kind of escape can offer us real relief. It cannot help us avoid this painful reality, even here, that the wages of sin is death. That when we live for ourselves, we reap death here. We walk in death here. I do believe in the living dead. They're around me all over. Those who don't believe in Christ, they are the living dead. I was one of them. Jesus warns, do not let earthly things master you. Do not store up for yourself treasures on the earth. Don't live for the dust. He says this in Matthew 6, verse 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. What you sow in this world, you will reap. And you will reap it not only in this world, but you will reap it in eternity. If we live for Christ, if we live for the gospel, the fruit we bear will be fruit of eternal life begun here. How does it affect us here, friends? Well, you remember what David says in Psalm 2. The righteous man is like a tree planted by a river. He sinks his root deep into God. And when famine comes and when drought comes, his leaves are green. They never wither, bearing fruit in season and out. His foliage is green. A fruit will not wither. It will be fruit that will last. It will bless our families. It will bring glory to God. It will bless our neighbors. And one day when we meet Christ in glory, we will receive the crown of glory. You know what this text teaches us too? In the light of Jesus' teaching, it teaches us this as well. The meek will inherit the earth. Verse 29 says, the fool will be servant to the wise of heart. Everything the wicked are building here will one day be left. And the righteous will get it. Nothing the wicked can do can thwart the kingdom of God. But God is even using the evil and the wicked in this world to accomplish His promise for His saints. He's working all things, for our good and His glory. All things. Even the bad things, even the sicknesses, even the trials, persecution. The point is this, friends. All these good things have been given by God to His children. They all belong to Him. But if we live for this world, if we try to save our lives in this world, and I really do think that this is what this text is teaching. Remember what Jesus said? If you try to save your life, what will happen? You'll lose it. You'll lose it. Matthew 16:26 says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What does that degree mean in the end? What does that promotion mean? What does it mean? Have you sacrificed your marriage on the altar of your own lust for power and your own seeking out of validation? Have you sacrificed the lives of your children for some financial gain? Some popularity? Others to think highly of you, and your children have been ruined because you've lived selfishly and lived for your passions? Or what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Remember what Jesus said to Peter? Lord, we've left everything for you. And Jesus said, whatever you've left, will you not gain 1,000-fold? Brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers. My friends, if we live for our sins and our idols, these things will trouble our lives. These things will be a curse. They'll be a blight, not only in our life, but on the lives of our families. And when we reap to the wind, we will sow the whirlwind. And it won't just be here on earth, it will be in eternity. So my question is, think about your life in the light of this text. I know I've just basically touched on some basic principles here, and there's so much more. I could preach 7 sermons on each of these sections. I understand that. But I think sometimes it's good to have it laid out in front of you to see how every area of our lives is affected by a righteousness that comes from Christ and living for Christ. And how every area of our lives is touched when we live selfishly. We don't think it affects everyone else, but it does. The question is, who are you living for? Where is your treasure? If it is not in Christ, you need to come to Him. And you need to believe on Him. For He will save you. And He will deliver you. And He will give you an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fail. And beloved child of God, continue to walk with your Savior. Keep short accounts with Him. Remember His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And be careful of the snares of the world that will drag you into a way of life.